There are some great lessons that we also may learn from this miracle as well. It's just probably one of the lesser known ones. And sometimes those are the more enjoyable lessons to preach, because it just goes to show you really can find a lesson in any corner of the pages of Scripture. It is true. I mean, if God took very careful thought in putting together His written word for mankind. And so every word that's in there is for our good and for our help. Sometimes we don't see what it is from just a cursory reading. But as we take time and meditate on the thought and the passage and put it in harmony with other passages, all of a sudden it begins to unfold like layers in an onion. And so hopefully this will be a beneficial lesson for all tonight. You ever thought about Malchus and how his day started on that one day in which we all know of him? Do you think he probably thought that morning as he woke up, I think a sword might swing my way and perhaps almost cut my head off today? No, that probably was the furthest thought from his mind. And also the thought that he would lose his right ear. None of those thoughts would have crossed his mind. And yet, the day that Malchus was about to begin would be a day that he would never, ever, ever forget. So what can we learn from this miracle? Well, like we studied this morning, there are a number of different accounts. Here we see Malchus, and this account took place or was recorded in every single gospel narrative. Let's turn first to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And let's look at the narrative here and what we might gather from it. But it doesn't tell the whole story. So we'll have to look at some of the other accounts as well. In Matthew 26, notice in verse 47, it says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?' In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as one against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done, that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled.'" So here we see the incident take place that we're going to study tonight. But we don't know who it was that did the swiping of the sword, and who was the one that had their ear cut off. So we have to go to other accounts to learn those details. Let's look in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And see what we might gather there. In Luke 22, you'll notice in verse 45, 46, Jesus had just finished praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, in particular Peter, James, and John that were with him there, to rise up, let us go. And verse 47 says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But when Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" So here, notice, we learn from this occasion that the man whose ear was cut off had his ear healed. This is the only account, though it's recorded four times, this is the only account that says that he had his ear healed. We don't have Luke. We never know what happens to that man's poor ear. But Luke tells us, remember he's the physician, tells us that there was this medical problem and it was handled by the great physician, Jesus Christ. Now John 18, still again from these narratives, we don't know who did this and whose ear was cut. John chapter 18 is where we learned those details. Now, just a side note, John, we understand to have been the one that was the last to write his narrative, the gospel account. We think perhaps, maybe even as late as 90 AD, I mean near the end of his life. And so many years would have passed from that time. And it's just interesting to think that now the details, years past, are included of the names of the individuals. In John 18, let's just go to verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? So here we learn the names, Peter and Malchus. These were the individuals. And John thought it was important enough to mention it. Even the servant's name was Malchus, almost parenthetically, saying, well, let's also include that fact as well. So Matthew and Mark say that a servant used a sword. Luke says that the right ear was completely healed miraculously by Jesus. And John says it was Peter and Malchus that were the individuals involved. So you must take all the passages to arrive to the truth. And that might be lesson number one, essentially, from all of this. And that is that whatever subject is we're studying from God's Word, it's always good for us to take all of what the God's Word says about that subject, whether it's baptism, whether it's about the music that can be used in the Lord's church, or women preachers, or whatever it may be. Take all that God's Word says about that, and then you'll have the truth on the matter. Once you study those passages and have them in harmony with one another. We have done that very thing with these accounts. Now, this was the last miracle performed by our Lord before His crucifixion. And did you also realize that this is the only fresh flesh wound that He heals, at least to my knowledge? And Luke, being the physician, would have special interest in that, as we mentioned. Those are just little incidentals. But again, all those things just point to the credibility of Scripture. That the Holy Spirit can use the very unique personalities of all the individual writers. And that guided by the Spirit, they would write those details that would be important to leave for all of us. Now, what I'd like to do is leave the comparison of the four accounts and let's weave this four accounts into just one story that we might have a complete picture in our mind. Now we know that the Savior had just come from the depths of agony as He prayed alone in the garden. Now He was hoping His other disciples would be praying with Him, but they soon fell asleep. Well, after rebuking those three disciples for not watching in prayer with Him, He then perhaps directs their attention to a light growing in the distance, as they were at dark at this time. And there had been a lot of torches and pitchers coming their way. Roman soldiers were approaching with clubs and swords, the Scripture records. And as they approached, He asked the question, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He says, "I am He." Now, I believe it's John's account where it records that they were perhaps startled by the boldness of such a statement, or perhaps there was some flash of power that goes forth from Jesus. But one way or the other, they all fall back as Jesus makes that pronouncement of who He was. And then He asks again, "Whom do you seek?" And they respond again likewise, "Jesus of Nazareth." Then He said, "I told you that I am He." And yet they still hesitate, wanting to make sure that there is no mistake made. And then right on cue, Judas steps forward from the crowd and says, "Rabbi, Rabbi!" And he gives the signal of all irony, a kiss on the cheek. Now that assured the soldiers that this was Jesus. And they step forward and now bind Jesus. Then the disciples ask, "Lord, shall we smite with a sword?" And Jesus never responds to that. Or at least you almost wonder if these things are happening in such rapid fire fashion that maybe they're what that at least Peter didn't feel there was time to respond to such a question. And Peter, working in very Peter-like fashion, leaps forward with a sword and swings at the first person that probably was closest to him, which would have been the high priest's servant, Malchus. Now, I believe that the swipe we can picture in our mind would not be one of a downward stroke. You might think, well, then how would you get his ear? Most likely, it wouldn't have been a downward stroke, because if you had done that, you would have not just hit the ear, but you would have hit the shoulder as well. Most likely, it was a side swipe. And the high priest was leaning over to dodge that. And there it clipped his ear. Most likely, like a baseball bat hitting a baseball, it would have flown off a little bit away from the incident. Now the Savior steps forward and says, essentially, I mean, remember the soldiers are starting to bind him, and he steps forward, "Suffer ye thus far." Essentially, permit me this moment. And then it says he touches the right ear of Malchus, and instantly he heals him. And then he tells Peter to put the sword away. "If you require defense, Peter, do you not realize I could call legions of angels to come from heaven to defend me and to stop all of this madness?" But as he says here in John 18:11, "This is a cup of suffering, and I must drink it." And then they all flee while Jesus is bound. So that's what takes place as you put these stories together. Now think about this exact occasion. The very act that Peter was trying to do, if he would have been effective, do you realize that he would have killed Malchus? Peter was not aiming for the ear of Malchus. No one is that good with the sword. And certainly not a fisherman. He was not aiming for his ear, he was aiming for his head. And he was trying to kill that man that was before him. Peter had a deep, fervent love for his master, and he sought to defend him. But in keeping with this one act, he leaps forward without thought, rashly and promptly. And Jesus had to take control of the situation and heal this man Malchus, because in the same chapter, John 18, a few verses later in verse 36, Jesus says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews." So had Jesus not done what he did to Malchus, he could not have made such a statement. For Peter would have been guilty of harming and fighting against the high priest and the Jews. I wonder what was going through Peter's mind, and perhaps he misunderstood a statement that Jesus had made earlier on. Look with me in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 35, starting there. This is practically right before Jesus' prayer in the garden. And in Luke 22:35, he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." So perhaps they misunderstood the Lord here in this earlier command, that they were to utilize these swords when his end would draw near. And here Peter saw that that was the opportunity that was taking place before him. But ultimately, the Lord had more something different in mind. You know, there'd be dangers that would take place as travelers would travel in this day and age. I mean, the story that he shared about the Samaritan, you know, the kind Samaritan, and how he took care of the one that was on his way to Jericho, but was taken over by a band of robbers. I mean, that was real. I mean, that was stuff that took place all the time. And so here the Lord said, "You've got money, you've got something that's of value, of substance that the world would want to take from you. You need to make sure you have some type of defense." They must prepare to meet hostility, be equipped for self-defense. However, religious persecution they should patiently endure. That's a matter that's an entirely different nature altogether. Matthew chapter 5, there the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord said that in those instances one should turn the other cheek. There is an application of that. But if they are unjustifiably assailed, that's another thing altogether. And so be equipped, be prepared for that. But perhaps they misunderstood Jesus to use the sword for any kind of defense whatsoever. And that was mistaken. The gospel is never to be advanced by sword. And so he even tells such words to his servant Peter after this takes place. And then he heals Malchus. You ever thought, what was the moment right after that that Malchus must have, the thought that he must have had? At that moment. And how would you have viewed Jesus now after that took place to you? You know, if it was me, I'd be wondering, am I on the wrong side? I think I'm on the wrong side. Well, let's look at some lessons that we might learn from this miracle on Malchus. First and foremost, that one thing that comes to my mind is this miracle was done without any faith. It was not needed. And sadly, that's the reason why many give today for why one couldn't be healed. You know, maybe they've said some prayers from at a hospital or maybe at their church service. And they're not healed. And someone says, well, maybe they just didn't believe strongly enough. Listen, that was never a requirement to a sovereign God. Whether one believed or didn't believe, he could still heal. We see that doesn't trump God's ability to miraculously heal. Here's Malchus, who didn't believe in Jesus. If he did, he would have been with the disciples of Jesus. And yet his ear was miraculously healed. He was trying to arrest Jesus. Now, faith may have developed after the healing, but certainly not before it. Think about this as well. Here we learn that, as I said, it was a fresh flesh wound. His ear was lopped off. How many modern-day healers do you know today that might go towards one that had their finger cut off or their arm lopped off or some factory accident and someone loses their leg, and that they come and take that leg and reunite it with the rest of the body? How many modern day healers do you know do that? Not one, friend, not one. And yet Jesus did that here with Malchus. Now here's a thought. And I'm going to just enter the word possibly, because that's all I can really say about this. I wonder if possibly the Lord actually regenerated or recreated an ear for Malchus. Because like I said, with Peter's swinging with the force at which he would have swung, and then hitting the ear, it's very unlikely that the ear would just drop straight down. If you're swinging this way, and the force and momentum is going this way, the ear very unlikely would just go this way, down. Most likely it is flung off into the distance. We never read of the Lord having to go and look somewhere in some corner to try and find it in the ground. and then stoop down and then reattach it. He just says to the guards, permit thus, steps forward and then touches his ear or the place where it would have been. I wonder if perhaps he recreates the ear for Malchus. Now again, what modern day Hilary Knowles can do something like that? Not a one. Not a one. And yet you turn on your TV and it's not very long before you hear one of them bragging about some of the tumors that they have healed that have taken place on the inside of human bodies and other such maladies that are below and beneath the surface and not above the surface. In fact, I was thinking it shouldn't also just be constrained to just things that take place to human bodies. For example, the Lord worked miracles on water, right? Turning it to wine. He withered a fig tree. He took bread, something that has no life, an inanimate object, and he recreated more and more and more of it. Do you realize that the church building across the street from here, what do they call themselves? A full gospel church. Now, what they mean by that is that they're saying that everybody else doesn't really believe the full gospel. And what they mean is the miracle aspect. They say, we're full gospel, so we believe that miracles can still happen today. And yet, I remember a few years ago, when the flood, that 100-year flood came through Franklin, damaged all those homes over there, including their own church building. And then that church sent out letters to churches throughout this entire community, us being one as well, asking for donations, for money, that they might help repair their church building. Well, if they're full gospel, why couldn't they work a miracle to heal that building themselves? Jesus worked miracles on inanimate objects, so why couldn't they as well? It cannot be done. It cannot be done. This miracle that was done on Malchus was done without any expression of faith in Jesus, because Jesus and His power and God and His power are not limited by man at all. But now some maybe more practical lessons that might apply to us on a daily basis. One thing that comes to my mind is the rash judgment decision made by Peter, and how rash decisions always have consequences. They always do. I mean, would you want to have murderer on your record, on your rap sheet? I mean, that almost was written on Peter's. He was close. He was that close. In James chapter 1, notice verse 19. Here James applies rashness to speech. And there he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So he says, man in his angry state does the wrong thing. He does the wrong thing all the time. It does not produce the righteousness of God. So what's the cure to all that? The cure is this: be swift to hear and slow to act. Swift to think and slow to react. Swift to meditate and very slow to jump. You see, that's something that Peter almost paid a very high price for not doing. I was looking online here just a little while ago and found statistics in 2004. I believe it was the FBI. It said 14 million arrests were made. 14 million arrests in this nation. You have essentially people committing crime. 14 million in 1 year. That number is astronomical to me. Do we even have enough prisons to hold? No, we probably don't. That's why they employ PACs sometimes to build some new ones. I mean, this. And what do you have? You have a lot of individuals that have acted rashly. Maybe they were at the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people in the wrong street in the wrong day, and they did the wrong decision. And that's it. When this verse right here could have been very helpful. Don't act rashly in your wrath. Proverbs chapter 14 is another good verse. Proverbs 14, notice verse 17. Proverbs 14, 17, listen to this. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. You know, when you react rashly and quickly, most likely it's always going to be the wrong decision. The wrong decision. And here we learn that from this lesson here. Peter had done that very thing, and it was the wrong decision, Peter. It was the wrong decision. Let us learn that lesson. But here's another lesson that I rather like, and that is that Jesus helped Peter bear the consequences of Peter's bad decision. Let's look back there in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Verse 31. Let's get into the mind of Peter and know what the Lord thought about him and his love for Peter. We know that Peter was one that said, "I'll never deny you, Lord. I won't do it. I'll go to death with you." And maybe that's what he was trying to do here. Well, in verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you'll deny me three times that you know me." And that was about to take place after this incident that we've been reading and studying about here. But Jesus said, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. And now you see Jesus step in and do for Peter what Peter could not do for himself. How God loves us and is there for us and tries to help us. Perhaps soften the blow of mistakes that you and I have made. I mean, think about it. How many times have we done something that the consequences, if they were full blown, could have been much more cataclysmic to our lives? If the dominoes had just fallen a different way, a different direction, just tipped just a little bit more, our lives would have been completely different than what they are now. I know, speaking for myself, that's the case. I can say for sure I've gotten off light on some of the sins of my youth. That if they had gone a different way, I wouldn't be here before you tonight. Your life could have turned out tragically. I'll just share one of them with you. I remember I was in high school, and a teenager, you're invincible. You maybe a year or two getting your license. I don't remember exactly what year I was, but me and there's this hill that would go up to our house. It was a hill of good length, a couple of miles. And it was a busy road, and I remember I was racing my friend in the other lane. It was a four-lane road, two lanes going this way, two lanes going the opposite way. And I was trying to gain leverage over him in the curve that was coming up that hill. And I was going too fast. And I felt the car begin to skid and to slide into the next lane, and I overcorrected. Came into the oncoming traffic lane. I had me, two friends, and I believe my brother in the back seat. I know my life flashed before my eyes. I thought that was it. There's the cars were coming. And I quickly flipped it back the other direction. And that car spinned around back into the right lane, but I went in between two cars and smacked into the side of the sidewalk with such force that it took the wheels and literally knocked them flat underneath the car. I mean, life could be completely different. I thank God for not allowing some of the consequences of the sin of my youth to make life so much worse. And you know, more examples like that could be multiplied. How providentially, how God has helped us. It's a wonderful thought to think He cares so much for us. He did that here with Peter, helping Peter. And the thing about the other end of the side, He did that with Malchus, who was on the wrong side. He was on the wrong side, wasn't he? And yet he did it for him anyway. Psalm 103, verse 10 is a psalm that comes to my mind quite often when I think about this. In Psalm 103, verse 10, it says, "He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." How true that is. And when I think about that, I realize that if we fail to make it to heaven, in the end we have no one to blame but ourselves. For God has always been there, always trying to help us, much more than we even probably realize. I mean, those are just incidents that I can recall where I was aware of. How many incidents do you think have taken place where I never will know this side of eternity? Oh, Jesus and God, they indeed seek to help us every single day, that we might be a help and a service to them. Another lesson I learned is that Jesus, and this is perhaps one of the most important ones, and that's that Jesus sought to help his enemy. Right? Malchus was the high priest's servant. This was an enemy of Christ. Could you imagine how for the 3 years of ministry of Jesus, how those discussions must have went there in the temple? Caiaphas, the high priest, and it's Jesus. He's going to destroy us. He's going to destroy us. He's going to have the Romans come in and kill us all. And Malchus hearing that day in and day out. And as it goes closer to this imminent death for Christ, that hatred, that venom, and that spite growing stronger and stronger with each passing day. Till finally Malchus probably adopted it himself. He hated Jesus as well, I'm sure. You know, Jesus, who was also God in the flesh, He would know. He would know about those discussions that were taking place. In a sense, like that proverbial fly on the wall, He would know exactly how Malchus felt about Him and how every other person felt about Him. And yet that didn't stop Jesus for doing what He did for Malchus. While blood was gushing from His ear, Jesus kneels down and reattaches it, or like I said, perhaps recreates it, and gives Him a new ear. You know, I almost wonder if that ear was better than before. I mean, think about that. How many of our ears don't hear as well as they did when we were teenagers? I know mine. And here He gives Him a new one, and He probably hears better than He's heard in many, many years. Because ears, they get wear and tear. That's just part of life. And Jesus gives Him a new one. Why? Well, very simple. Because Jesus practiced what He preached. Look with me in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, here's some words that are always very challenging to me. Always cut me to my core, because I often can very easily pat myself on the back when I think about, you know, hey, I did such and such for so and so and this for that person, and usually they're all Christians. Those that love me and I love them. But very rarely can I count on my hand those times I've sought out someone that was my enemy that I don't like very much. And here's what Jesus says in verse 27. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Is that not what Jesus did for Malchus? Merciful to him, kind to the unthankful and evil. He loved his enemy. And I think this is interesting. Did you notice that at the end of verse 35? And you'll be sons of the Most High. We talked this morning in Bible class about Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see what the Son of God of the Most High did? He did this for his enemy. So when you and I do for our enemies good, he says, you also are a son. Christ is in you, a son of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. You see, he showed the way. And think about it. He did something that you and I could never ever do, this miraculous healing, right? So how much more then should we do what we can do for those that might hate us? In Romans chapter 12, I mean, this ought to impact us all. You think about the Apostle Paul. He was once an enemy of the cross of Christ. He was on the wrong side, but he was granted mercy and given time to get on the right side. And in Romans chapter 12, he says later on, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Think about that. If someone sought to kill Paul that was a Christian, Paul wouldn't have been on the scene. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't do that. Verse 18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Oh, think about that. I don't think he's talking about torturing our enemies. I mean, obviously, he's talking about doing good for them. But imagine how the inward torture must have been for a man named Malchus. When after this takes place, and then he sees Jesus being led away as a criminal, Jesus being tried as a criminal, Jesus receiving scourges like a criminal, and then Jesus being crucified like a criminal, and him seeing him die after what had taken place to him. It would have been like coals of fire upon his head. That was a good man. That was a man that did for me, even though all the hatred I had for him. So perhaps this enemy being healed can help us heal our own. Right? Maybe a broken friendship. Maybe someone at work that's giving you a cold shoulder. Maybe a person, maybe there's that one person that just always, he's always against me. And you think about them. Listen, if Jesus could do something good for Malchus, could we not then find some way to do something good for someone that is against us? Because often it can turn them around. Make them take note. Make them realize that you're treating them different than they've ever thought of treating you. And those enemies will soon no longer be enemies. The love of Christ is a way of doing that to the heart. The last lesson to share with you this evening that I learned from this is that Jesus, if He did this for Malchus, then without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus died willingly. He went to the cross willingly. Remember John chapter 10? What He said here? John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. He says, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Now, John 10:18. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. That's the truth. Jesus died willingly. You see, He went to the cross for people like Peter, for Malchus. He went for you and for me. He saw His life as a sacrifice. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter, years later, inspired by the Spirit, reflects about the death of Christ. And he says ultimately that he suffered not for his own faults, but for the faults of others. You think Peter might have been thinking about himself at that particular vein of thought? Verse 20. Verse 21, I'm in 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." So we ought to be willing to suffer for others as well, do good for our enemies. But here's what I want us to look at. Verse 22. "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to Him who judges righteously. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls." Yes, Peter denied the Christ. Peter ran away from the Shepherd of his soul. And Peter saw the stripes that were laid on the back of Christ. And Peter reflected in those thoughts, said, "By those stripes you are healed." We're all healed so that we might return to the Shepherd and Overseer of our soul. The stripes, those wounds, that's what I want you to look at. The wounds that were inflicted upon Christ. You see, if He healed the fresh flesh wound of Malchus, then understand this, He can heal every fresh flesh wound that He received as well, couldn't He? If He could do it for Malchus, He could heal every stripe that He received. If He could do this for Malchus, He could put every bone that was pulled out of joint back into position. He could heal every nail wound that was put through His body. He could do it all. It would take one thought. Heal. And He'd be healed. But He chose not to think that thought. Rather, He died alone for sinners. For Peter, for Malchus, for you, for me. And on that cross, He said to His enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, His death paved the way for the forgiveness of all. And His wounds poured forth the blood that would appease a just God for all the sins committed by mankind. So because He did not heal Himself, you and I can be healed. But He could have healed Himself if He healed Malchus. This was the last miracle of Jesus. The very last one that He would operate before He goes to the cross. And He didn't heal Himself. He died willingly. Well, those are some lessons I learned from the healing of Malchus. You remember when I talked about how John was the last to write, perhaps 90 AD? And then John chooses to write the names. Malchus. And I wonder, and this is just a guess. A big, you might say, educated guess, but maybe maybe that's saying too much. I don't know. But you wonder, I'd like to wonder, that maybe Malchus changed. That he became known. That he became converted. And that he allowed the one that healed his ear to heal his soul. And that by the time John would write, his name would be known. That would be interesting. That would be really neat to know. That he would allow him who healed his ear
to now use that ear properly. I mean, think about it. If that's the last miracle Jesus chose to work before the cross, I mean, in my mind, it's, again, very symbolic of how important hearing would be. Right? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. I mean, it's the very first point of the plan of salvation. Before you can even have faith, you first have to hear. And Jesus, talking with disciples in Matthew chapter 13, and sharing His frustration about mankind, and He said, their ears they've closed. Then He goes on to say, lest they should hear with their ears and turn with their hearts, and I shall heal them. That's the word He used. Heal them. They first have to hear with their ears. And I hope and I pray that Malchus used his new ear in that very manner. But let me tell you, before I close tonight, there's another ear I want to warn you about. And that is the ear of Judas. Us Christians need to watch out for the ear of Judas, where we can hear the truth, hear Christ's word speak, hear God's word time and time and time again, and our heart is no longer opened freshly to it. Becomes calloused and closed and hard and cold in time. And then we leave the Lord. If it happened to Judas, make no mistake, it can happen to us. It can happen to me. So let's not have the ear of Judas, but rather, as Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And if you're here tonight, not obeyed the gospel of Jesus, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And you can do that tonight and be saved. Or if you've fallen away, then you also come back to him. But you got to listen to him again. Won't you come while together, while we stand and while we sing?
Praise with Christ.